what is going on? And we want to know why things are going on the way that we do. Now, an interesting passage in the book of Romans tells us that God doesn't need a counselor. God doesn't need a wise man advising him in the things that he needs to do. So God is progressing in the way that he does. But our part in that is to be informed, know what's going on, and have the ability to be able to respond according to how God's Word has told us to do. We are very fortunate to have with us today Brother Sam Rohr. You'll have a good biography of him there within your program. He currently serves as the President and CEO of the Pennsylvania Pastors Network and the America's Pastors Network. He has some information back there on the table. Brother Sam, I'll let you explain that information that you have back there for us, that he's sharing with us willingly. So, Brother Sam, would you please come and share with us what the Lord has laid on your hearts for you to do tonight?
Thank you, Brother Barry. It's great to be here, and I'm glad that you're here. There's nothing worse than speaking to an empty auditorium, and I enjoy this singing. Got a good voice. It was clear. What was that, a laugh? I thought there was a dispute already. No, and seriously. That's possible in this group, but we're all Baptists, we understand. But anyway, yeah, it's great to be here. I appreciate the opportunity to come and speak. If you look at what's there, God called me into ministry, minister of God in government in 1992. But when I was young, when I was 8 or 9 years old, the Lord impressed on my heart Daniel and Joseph. They were my heroes, and they are to the day. And from those two, God laid on my heart and said, here are two individuals. Daniel obviously was a prophet. We go to his book to find what's going to happen tomorrow. But he was a politician, we would say today. Scripture calling him a minister of God. So was Joseph. And interestingly enough, both of those individuals made it to their deathbed, and Scripture doesn't record anything wrong with what they did. Told me when I was young, it's possible actually to be in office and maintain your integrity. But God didn't call me to be a Bible major when I went to college, and I went into business. But in my life, He led me into office first in 92 as a minister of God, Romans 13, and then right afterwards, then He called me to preach. Now that's the way He went with me. And He leads us all in different fashions, but I can tell you that after spending 18 years in office, that the problems in America are not political. They are spiritual. And after I ran for statewide office, I went to the Lord and said, Lord, you called me in this area. What do you want me to do? Because we all have had that, you know, asking God, what do you want us to do? And I asked the Lord, what do you want me to do? And He led me to where I believed that the greatest emphasis in America needs to be placed, and it's right here. The pulpits of America. This is where the change needs to occur. And out of that then is how God directed in the American Pastors Network, in Pennsylvania Pastors Network, chapter is but one chapter. And He now has, He's allowed us to have chapters in Tennessee and North Carolina, Arkansas, Kentucky is being formed this next week. And there will be 7 more as God is laying it out by the end of this year. Part of our sense of mission is to proclaim truth into the public square. And with that, God has allowed us to have 3 radio programs. A 1-minute program is now carried, just a little challenge, that's carried daily, is on 200 stations. The weekend program, which is more of a preaching program and then some commentary after it, is on almost 200 stations. And then we started a year ago a daily news analysis program called Stand in the Gap Today. And that's where we take the news of the day. So today, I wasn't on, I listened to it on the way out, the other 2 guys, but Dr. Gary Dole, who's pastor of Faith Baptist Church in Altoona. Gary is our executive director. He's on there as a host. Evangelist David Kistler, who's the president of our North Carolina chapter, is on with me. And so it's the 3 of us who kind of change back and forth. But today, I won't get into what we went over, but it's the issues of the day from a biblical and constitutional perspective. a biblical worldview applied to the issues of the day. Because the reality is, we live not inside the walls of our church. We live outside the walls of the church. We live in the domain and the jurisdiction of civil government. In our nation, we've had the privilege to be a part of a republic, a constitutional republic, and I'll get into a little bit of that. If we were sitting here as believers in Russia, we wouldn't have that to fall back on, or in China. We'd have other things to be concerned about, but as long as we have our freedom here, it's because our founders understood what the principles of Scripture were, and we have had the ability to worship and to spread the gospel and to own private property, all those things that are biblical principles, but nonetheless, it's in the domain. So as soon as we step outside these walls, somebody in civil government is telling us what to do. Matter of fact, we can't even build what's inside of a church without complying with the laws of civil government. Now, that's the reality of it. But I am concerned, and as I go into this right now, in this lesson, I like the term making sense out of nonsense, because as I travel America and I interface with pastors all across the country and people generally, I can tell you that I really do believe the church in America and people generally are lethargic. To a large degree, they are paralyzed. They're confused at best, but definitely paralyzed. There's very little action. There's very little action because we don't know how many times to interpret all that's coming down our pathway. And so this emphasis right here today is to help, Lord willing, bring a little bit of clarity to what is really out there, a great deal of confusion. Already I've had some discussion just downstairs with some, and I'm telling you, it's pervasive across the country. What do we do about this election? What do we do about those who are in office who we don't really like, maybe necessarily any of them? You know, how do we approach what may be threats from around the world? How do we deal with all these things? And we're really being provided very little instruction. So let me do this today. I'm going to put it in the terms of three, just for the sake of being easy to remember, and if you have some notes there, you can follow, I suppose. But what I'm going to say is not necessarily comprehensive, and it's not the final word. It's not Holy Scripture, but I believe that it fits biblical principles, and I think that you will agree when you understand as I go through, I think it will fit. Number one, I'll start with three basic premises. One is this, and I've already alluded to it. The majority of Americans today are confused. They are many paralyzed, and many becoming angry because the America as we have known it to be is disappearing. And that for which so many of us have fought and many died seems to be thrown out the window. The sense of frustration and aggravation is only being increased, and I would say that the phenomenon of Donald Trump is a result of that. He didn't create it, but he is being tightly associated with it. Number two, for well over a generation, we have had evil people who have been carefully deconstructing our Constitution, defying the rule of law, redefining our history, and programming our youth in our public schools, K-12 through college. These individuals truly have assumed the gatekeeper positions of society. They occupy the key positions in civil government, in media, in colleges, professorships. And they truly, truly have undermined the foundations of our constitutional republic, and the very civil structures of society have been attacked and I would say nearly destroyed. And unfortunately, I believe our Bible colleges, our seminaries, and most pulpits of America have been silent and have been guilty of actually contributing to the demise. Number three, for well over a generation, I believe good-meaning people have been spending millions, billions of dollars, millions of hours of time and effort on many, many good things. But unfortunately, we've been trying to, by and large, shape symptoms rather than addressing root problems. And I'll touch on that in just a minute. And I believe that that is why we've seen no improvement. So if you take a snapshot in time of today, and snapshot 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 40 years ago, there has been no improvement in our culture. And yet an awful lot of money, an awful lot of time has been spent by a lot of good people, well-meaning, doing a lot of good things, but we've been caught up trying to shape symptoms. And I would put into that category, just for the sake of defining it, there have been many efforts to try to overturn Roe versus Wade as an example. Abortion is an ungodly, horrendous thing. But believe it or not, that's a symptom. We have courts that are redefining marriage, trying to tell God that his idea about marriage was wrong. Important thing to oppose that. That's a symptom. And I put that in the same category as a government that overspends and spends the wealth of our children and puts us in debt in an impossible circumstance. That's a violation of biblical principle as well, but that's a symptom. Now, that being said, what are the three greatest problems? I think there are three significant problems. These are not symptoms. These are problems. Number one, there are broken homes and dysfunctional families. So many of our homes have no fathers in them. Matter of fact, and I don't want to bear down because I spent a lot of time in it. It is actually in many of our colleges. When I was running for governor, up in the northern tier of our state, we were in some of those unpopulated areas up there. We were meeting with people. And back then, we sat and we talked to parents and teachers. My wife and I were part. We talked to many of them, and they told us up in those little boroughs that the number one goal of the girl in this junior year was to get pregnant and get on the rolls because that was the best job that she was going to get. It's in our homes. So we have fatherless homes. Abortion is killing our families, even in our church. Rampant sexual permissiveness, divorce, deteriorating traditional marriage, and I say dependency on government programs. Those are all things that are a part of broken families or broken homes and dysfunctional families. But the second is powerless churches and silent pulpits. What influence today really does the church have? The media doesn't think it has any. Government's not concerned about it. In reality, the numbers, Barna's numbers and others, say that while 80% of the pastors in the pulpit, now that number would be evangelicals and the broader category, but those they'd be those who say they are Christians, okay? These are not the cults, right? 80% say they believe in the Bible, yet less than 9% of pastors are actually preaching about any issue of the day and applying any biblical principle to how we involve ourselves and deal with the issues of the day. Less than 30% of the pastors in the pulpit, these are including the evangelical pastors, actually believe in the authority of Scripture. So they may hold the Word of God and refer to it from one time to time, but it contains the Word of God to them, which means we can pick and choose, which means I'm God, not God. So the result of it is, the things need to be talked about are not. 90% of pastors and pulpits feel that they are inadequately trained to cope with the issues of the day. And unfortunately, men, you know, you may not know this, but the numbers would indicate as well. Of our good pastors, 40% meet the definition of clinical depression, and 60% are what I would term the sheep bit. They've been bit by somebody in the congregation at some point in time, and they're timid in the pulpit. So we've got a lot of things that are impacting our churches. The numbers are up to 70% of our young people are leaving when they graduate. They're gone from the church. Powerless churches, silent pulpits. The third one is oppressive government and arrogant rulers. You know, the approval rate of Congress continues to hang around 9%. Who has faith in them? They don't deserve it because they've not manifested it, frankly. the major leaders, from the governor, from the president to on down, believe that they know what's best for the people and that the people themselves don't have enough smarts to figure out what's going on. The power of government is increasingly being used to punish and intimidate those who are political opponents and those within the pulpit. Just yesterday, the IRS actually came out with the fact that there were conservative organizations that were under their inspection. They were harassing them. 428 different organizations, from Tea Party groups to religious groups. Even Billy Graham Evangelistic Association was one of those that were targeted. It's the breadth. Oppressive government and arrogant rulers who no longer feel that they have to answer to God or the people. Those are the three problems. Why do I say those are the three problems that are significant? Because I believe that those are the three pillars of every society. Psalm 11:3 says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do?" I think we've all probably preached on that. There's different interpretations of what that may be, but I think in its fullest sense, the foundations there really refers to the pillars of society. They're the authority structures. And what authority structures has God created? The family, civil government, and church in that order. Every society, those are the pillars of a society. The more healthy they are, the more they're run in a biblical fashion, the stronger and more blessed that nation will be. You break one, things begin to get a little weak. You break two, it totters. You break all three of them, a nation will collapse. That is where the enemy is gone. Those are the pillars that have been undermined. That's the foundation that has been weakened. That's the problem in America. So our teaching and our preaching, I believe, must be about how these things that are happening are affecting these three and what are we doing to bring the principles of God's Word to bear on repairing and stopping the foundational break. Now, the three greatest ideological enemies. I don't know who you would think would be the three ideological enemies of America. You probably would have some different opinions if I were to ask right now, but these are the three, and we believe to be the three most important, and I think probably in this order. Number one is Islam and the Muslim Brotherhood, who is the face, the international face of organization of Islam. They are all about the destruction of America and Israel and the Western world. Number two is globalism and the New World Order. These are the folks that are all about dominating the world, taking down nationalism, destroying nations as we know it. And you've all heard probably this for a long time. The only thing that has stood between a one world government and the people has been the United States Constitution. Dwight D. Eisenhower spoke when he was in office and he warned the American people. And you can go and Google it, pull up that. It's a great speech that he made. But he warned the American public about the new world order and the one world government. It's been coming about for a long time, and obviously it's much in discussion today. And then thirdly, it's the establishment. The establishment, we hear that about today in this presidential too. Who is the establishment? You know, I met with a congressman from Pennsylvania some weeks ago, Christian congressman, a friend of mine. And I talked about the establishment. He kind of came up to a group afterward and he said, "I don't even know who the establishment is. Who is the establishment?" And I thought, don't you understand that the establishment is not necessarily a face? It's an ideology. It's a way of thinking. And these three are working together. How are they working together? Well, the establishment, Democrat and Republican alike, their goal is political totalitarianism. They want to be able to tell people what to do and run the system. Islam wants legal because of Sharia, and their religious component, they want religious and legal totalitarianism. The New World Order wants economic totalitarianism. And these three are working together. They're working together. These are some things that they all share in common. All of them reject the Judeo-Christian construct of law and societal responsibilities. They all reject the concept of the rule of law, both God's moral law and the Constitution as the highest civil law. They all reject the concept of absolute truth as contained in the Bible and as reflected in our Constitution. They all despise the concept of nationalism and national sovereignty and our Judeo-Christian understanding of self-government. All of them embrace some form of totalitarianism, which I mentioned, and reject the notion that ultimate authority comes from God and resides in the will of the people. All of them support open borders and the dangerous concept of pluralism, which is an impossibility. All of them support globalism and the move toward a one-world government. And it is fast coming. All of them despise the value of individual choice, the sacredness of life, the ownership of private property, the right to defend oneself against a totalitarian state, Second Amendment. All of them use deceit, manipulation, blackmail, bribery, assassination, and for Islam, the technique of taqiyya, which is lie to get your way, or the Saul Alinsky types of divide and conquer employed by our president. All three of these, think about this with me, all three of them have two prime world leaders in key positions who are the greatest cheerleaders for these things right now. Guess who they may be? One of them is Barack Obama. He's all about this. He's the major political leader. And he wants to go and be the UN General Secretary when he finishes office. That's his track. And if you don't believe me, go and Google Obama, King of the World. Google those words. The Jerusalem Post carried that headline a couple months ago. Investor's Business Daily carried that headline and others because he made it clear that that's where he wants to go. He wants to rule the world. The other is the Pope and Pope Francis. He's the religious leader. He's all about the one world religion of Islam. He's all about bringing together Islam and Judaism and Christianity and calling it the one. And they're both all about opening the borders and infiltrating Europe and America with terrorist-laden Muslim populations. Think about it. These are the two. And when the Pope came to America last summer, the two of them paraded around. And if you looked at what they said, they were off the same sheet of music. Political leader, religious leader. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Other individuals like Tony Blair of England. Tony Blair actually has a foundation called the Tony Blair Islamic Foundation. He's all about promoting Islamic invasion of Europe. And many, many others. Other common thing, the globalists desire economic control, economic totalitarianism, as I mentioned. Islam wants legal and religious control, and the establishment wants political control. Now, those are the three greatest ideological enemies of America. Those enemies are the enemies of the church. They're the ideological enemies of freedom. Now, let me go to three greatest imminent threats. Now, these are imminent threats. Some of these arise out of these ideologies, but I want to put these down because I think these are the things that are they're just there. I mean, we're looking, staring them in the eye. One is economic collapse and upheaval due to high interest rates. You're looking at a dollar reset. a one world currency, manipulated markets. The reporting, economic reporting to the American people has been so lied about for so long, American people don't even know what the truth is. That's one. Second is some type of military attack. Could be Russia, who's engaging us on every front. The Atlantic right now is plied with Soviet submarines. They're everywhere. They're testing our airspace. China is putting things into work across the world. We're already involved in cyber warfare. There's already things going up in the sky with satellite stuff. It's already happening. And so something with all of them. ISIS, it could be ISIS, it could be Iran, it could be Korea, but it's one of those, some kind of a military engagement. And then the third one is, I would say, economic unrest and civil distress. You're already seeing the early stages of it. Happened in Chicago. It's happening immensely on the west coast of California. Burning of the American flag, raising of the Mexican flag, major things. And who's behind it? Muslim Brotherhood, MoveOn.org, George Soros, and a host of these other leftist groups. They're all about disrupting what we have and basically disturbing the order of things. Those are the things that I think are really before us, and I share those because they're not my ideas only. They happen to be the things that if you're connected with that, you know these are things that are being watched. They're there. So those are the three greatest imminent threats from that perspective. Now, what about the causes, the three greatest causes? How did this come about? I put them in this perspective. Number one, our prevailing worldview focus has changed. Every nation has a worldview. Every person has a worldview. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of which one. These three ideological enemies hold a particular worldview. And it's not ours. Ours has changed from what? From God-centered to man-centered. It's moved from absolute truth to moral relativism. We've moved from a dominant Judeo-Christian worldview to a postmodern worldview. We've moved from God as judge to no man can judge except the ones that are in power. Our view of the three roles of the institutions of authority, home, church, and civil government, have changed. For instance, the role of government used to be limited. Romans 13, praise those who do well, punish those who do evil, enact justice, basically protect the people. That's what our founders, not anymore. Now it's dominant. The concept of government now, you've thrown all of that out. The role of the church used to be dominant. It's now taken a back seat. In some cases, it's been allowed to happen. We allowed it to happen to ourselves. In other cases, government always wants to take over. Church is backed up. Government's filled the void. But nonetheless, it's gone from dominant to backseat role. The role of the family. It's moved from traditional father, mother, children to basically subjective definition and continuing to change. The role of the individual has changed from sovereign in this nation, to now basically one of sheep, and that's how they're viewed. Secondly, our view of what constitutes a nation has changed. What's the definition of a nation? Well, common borders, common language, common worldview or religion. We now have moved from the concept of sovereign states to submissive global components. A much bigger system. That's what it's all about. From patriotism to globalism. We've gone from defined borders, which we once had, to open borders. And we've moved from Judeo-Christian dominant ideology and worldview, religion, to pluralism. But our view of life has changed. That's the third one. So the three causes, our view of life has changed. Somewhat emanating out of the worldview, but specifically, it's moved from one of duty to demand. I demand my rights. We've moved from, as John Kennedy said, don't ask what my country can do for me, but what I can do for my country. Right? We've moved from what I can give to what I can get. We've moved from the concept of doing what we're doing with a view to the next generation to the view of the now generation. We've moved from the concept of sacrifice to convenience. And we've moved from moral integrity and moral convictions to pragmatism and convenience. Those things have shifted. Three causes. Worldview has changed. Our view of what constitutes a nation has changed. The whole concept of life has changed. All right, it's a solution. I think there's a three-part solution. And I'm not wanting to touch on all of these things in here, but I think this is number one. We've got to, first of all, we must embrace a biblical worldview. Now, in simple terms, a biblical worldview is, at least the way I like to define it, is there is God, not there is a God. There is God. There was a creation, an act of God. There was a fall where sin entered the world. And there is redemption through Jesus Christ. Now that is the essence of a biblical worldview. If we don't get back to that, there'll be no turning around. It's what unified our nation when it was a nation at the beginning. That was the dominant view. Even by those who didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they had a worldview that believed that. And I believe it's very possible for a person to hold a biblical worldview without having a relationship with Jesus Christ. There may be some debate on that, but certainly a person who understands who Christ is has a much stronger understanding. But our culture at one point was God-fearing and understood moral law, even though they weren't all believers. It is a belief that God is creator. He's a sovereign, and he's a judge. It also incorporates in a biblical worldview that not just the sovereignty of God, but the depravity of man. And that because man sins, there needs to be law. And to administer law, there is a government that carries the sword, Romans 13. And to properly enact that law must be an understanding of biblical justice based on truth, accompanied by mercy and equity. In order for that to happen, you have to have people in office who understand, and the people themselves, who limit their actions according to the Ten Commandments of God, God's moral law. And those in office also constrain themselves. Now, what I just said are the points established by William Penn here in Pennsylvania in his frame of government in 1682. Every one that I said there. And he also went forward with point 9 and 10. 9 was, in order to effectuate this, there was a duty to the people, to the citizen, to make sure that they were informed biblically and civilly and took part in ensuring that those who were in office were in fact also people of integrity and character. And his 10th point was, nothing would happen and God wouldn't bless unless we engaged this entire thing in prayer. Now that was the underpinning of our Constitution, of the Declaration of Independence. Right here. That's where we have to go first. Second solution, part two, if I put it that way, we need a refresher course, maybe for many, a complete new education, in the biblical foundation for civil government and the principles of self-government. It would do us well to understand what our Puritan fathers came in 1620, 30, 36, in that neighborhood, when they came with the concept of establishing a shining city on the hill. Our pilgrims came in the Mayflower Compact, which started out to the glory of God. Amen. They came for evangelism. They came to be able to raise their children biblically. The Puritans came with a bit of a vision that perhaps a new nation could be established, a shining city with truth, biblical principles applied, that the whole world would see.
and we would be offering hope to the world. And William Penn, right down here, used the word a holy experiment. He said the world wants a holy experiment that can be lifted up, that can demonstrate that biblical principles effectively applied would in fact work, and you wouldn't need a dictatorial king to rule you. You could actually do it with self-government. That holy experiment, holy because it depended upon people limiting their actions according to the Ten Commandments, God's moral code for all nations. And experiment because it had never been tried before. Those words, you can go down to the Capitol in Harrisburg and read them. They're wrapped the Capitol, the dome.
How many of our people even understand that the shining city on a hill was all about God, all about truth, and all about us being an example to the world? Who even knows the two words, holy experiment, or what in the world it is? We need some refreshers like that. We need the knowledge that government did not come from man's head. It came out of the mind of God because it is authority. Government means authority. And that all authority, the individual, which is where the whole concept of individual choice comes from. We will all stand before God one day. Free will comes from us as an individual. We're going to give an account to God. When we stand before the Lord, we can't say, well, it's my family that messed me up. We answer to God alone. We get saved one and alone, not as a group. As a family. God established the family in the garden. He gave them authority. The father and the mother. They are responsible to God and are going to give an account. Family government. Answerable to God. Civil government was then established and called out more in Romans 13. Church government. These are all authority. They're all government. All individual government. All authority, and the one thing they all have is they all answer to God. And every one of them will give an account to Jesus Christ one day for how they perform. This is a fundamental construct of understanding government and civil government in particular that we just simply do not know. And it is not preached in most places. And it's not understood. And that's why in our emphasis we tell you, the pulpit is commanded to preach the Word of God into every one of those jurisdictions. We stand and we preach that salvation is individual. We also stand and we say, all right, family, father, there's a way that you're supposed to act. Mother, there's a way that you're supposed to conduct yourself. Children, you honor your parents. Where does that come from? That's from out of the mind of God. That's God's model. The same thing is we are to preach it into civil government so that those who are ministers of God in government are hearing from the pulpits about the Word of God says about what they need to do. These are things that were a part of our understanding. We have to have that component. That's number two. Number three, we've got to have a re-energized pulpit in America that once again flames with the preaching of righteousness. The French historian, Alex de Tocqueville, after we became a nation, traveled America to determine the secret to the success and the genius of America. Because this war for independence here in our nation was successful. A new nation was born. A holy experiment came into being with an answer to prayer, frankly, to Penn. A shining city on a hill was established in answer to the prayers of the Puritans and the Pilgrims. It happened that the French Revolution was going on at the same time. And it ended up in chaos. So, the world looks and says, how does this happen? Why did that come to naught? And why did this come to success? And you may, obviously, I think most of you probably have heard this, but he traveled. He traveled around the country. He said, I traveled America, and I, for the secret of its success, it wasn't in its harbors, it wasn't in its mines, it wasn't in its waterways. He said, frankly, it wasn't even its educational institutions. He said, it wasn't until I went into the churches of America and heard them flame with the preaching of righteousness did I understand the secret to the greatness of America. And that's then the phrase that's more common. America is great because America is good righteous. And if America ever ceases to be good, righteous, America will cease to be great. The pulpits of America was where the whole concept of what family should be, and individuals should be, and government should be. That's where it all came from. It didn't come from our institutions of learning. It came from our pulpits. In those early days, for a long time, everyone who was in office, where did they go to hear how they ought to vote? Where did they go to hear about the concepts of civil government and justice and what that means and the balance between truth and mercy? Where did they go to understand about limited government and its role? Where did they go to find out about property taxes and taxes generally? And the right to bear arms. Where'd they go about that? They got it from the pulpits. Because they're, every one of them is built on biblical principles. The pulpits of America have got to come back in strength. We've got to contend for the faith. Jude 1:3 says that the pulpit and all of us must contend, fight for the purity of the faith once delivered to the saints. It has to happen. Who else is going to do that? It's under attack. Who else is going to defend it if it's not for the pulpit? It has to be. It involves the exalting of the importance of obedient living as the basis for God turning His hand of judgment. Where does the concept come from? That God responds to obedience more than sacrifice. Where does the concept come from of living holy lives? And the fact that God's blessings on our nations are conditional. It comes from the Word of God. It's got to come from the pulpit. It involves teaching our people not just the good news of salvation. And I'll tell you, the majority of the pulpits of America, really, truly, the numbers all indicated, will speak a little bit about the good news. And they will stop right there. But the Great Commission is not just to go and take out the good news. The Great Commission is all about making disciples. And making disciples means equipping them to do the job for which they're here. Do we even know what the job is? I think our pews are filled full of people who don't even know what our mission is. And they're not equipped. I think it also is informing our people, and I'll talk about this tonight, that God didn't put us here as a mission, ill-equipped. I believe that we don't understand our position in Christ. And we're more flogged around the head about what we should do because something bad's going to happen to us if we do it, rather than being driven by much higher motivation for how we should live because of who we are in Christ. Where does that concept come from? The pulpits. We've got to redefine. So we do. All right. We've got to talk about problems. Quit chasing symptoms. The world wants us to chase the symptoms because we will always, forever be busy and never fix the problem. Understand that we do have three basic, real, ideological enemies. Of the Christian faith, of the Word of God, of everything that we are as a nation. Islam, globalism, the establishment guys. Oh yeah, and we have some threats that are imminently coming before us. But we have causes. We've walked away from a biblical worldview. We've redefined the definition of nation. And we've redefined what the purpose of our life ought to be. And we think about the here and now, rather than our mission, which is eternal. And the fact that even in our life, we should be thinking, what are we going to leave for our children and the generation left unborn? I believe that we as pastors, and I'm not a pastor, I'm a preacher. When I was in office, I believed that I had the duties of a public shepherd. And when I did a lot of studying in Scripture, I found remarkable things that the duties of those in office, a minister of God, are nearly identical to the pastor in the pulpit
feeding, protecting, shepherding, teaching. That is all about a biblically modeled minister of God and government. And I said, very much the same way. But I believe in what God has put before us, and I encourage all of you pastors, I want to encourage you. You are the tip of the spear. You are the one. It's not you. It's not me. It's the position which we occupy that's ordained of God. He may call us, but the position is what is ordained of God.
And when we speak from our positions, the truth is magnified because of our position, not because of our eloquence or lack thereof. It's magnified because of the position, which is exactly why when a father speaks in his home, he speaks with authority. Why do we say that? Because that's how God made it to be. When a teacher in a classroom speaks as a position of authority, it carries some weight because it's the position, not who it is. Same with all those in civil government. When we speak the truth, it is magnified. And I tell pastors, it's not the size of your church that makes the difference. It's the position that you occupy. I've run into many across the country who say, well, I have a church of 50. I have a church of 75. I have a church of 150. Who am I? I hear that so often. Who am I? I say, who are you? If you're called of God, you occupy an unbelievable position. So when you stand and speak, it makes no difference to the media, to the people, anybody else. They don't say, what size is your church? Why not? Because you're a pastor. But I'll also say this. When our mouth is quiet, that silence is also magnified because of the position. And even far worse, when error is preached, it is magnified.
Pastors, I thank God for you. I pray for all of those who I know.
I'm saying if God is going to turn His hand of judgment on America, it's going to come when God's men in the pulpit get a renewed vision of the roles and the holy boldness that goes with it and lays out the truth in equipping our people to know what's there, to know what to do, and to do these things. And these things I share, I hope, to bring some sense out of a world marked by nonsense today. As we've plummeted into confusion because we've thrown out the moral compass of God. And we wonder what's the problem. The moral compass, God's Word, can bring clarity back in. It's got to come from the pulpits, and it comes right out of the Word of God. May it be done.